Do you ever think about the fact that we often get really passionate and work really diligently, sometimes very effectively, at the wrong thing? I see this in my own life, but I feel more comfortable using other people as examples. So I want to use the United Nations as an example of that. Because the United Nations is merely an organization of people who do the wrong thing well. The United Nations was started. They do a lot of good things, but the United Nations, as you know, was started after World War II as an international peace organization. But if you look at what the United Nations comes out with on a regular basis, for example, recently they've passed resolutions on gun control, which really means trying to get the United States to change their laws about gun control. They've passed resolutions on the death penalty. They've passed resolutions on smoking. It is an international peace organization. Yet, as the former U.S. ambassador to the United Nations in a speech recently emphasized, while they are very effective at passing resolutions about things that they were really not started to do, they have been completely unable to even define or denounce terrorism. There is no clear definition. There is no strong statement denouncing terrorism from the United Nations, whose whole purpose is to be an international peace organization. And yet, they're really good at doing a lot of things they weren't started to do. I mean, if you look at Darfur and all the genocide that has gone on there by the Sudanese government, and the United Nations has virtually done nothing because their hands are tied by their own members, i.e. China in this case, who has a vested interest in supporting the Sudanese government despite the fact that they're slaughtering people. We're really good at doing the wrong thing well. One more example. Just this past month, a Swiss organization called the Federal Ethics Committee on Non-Human Biotechnology, ECNH, produced a document entitled The Dignity of Living Beings with Regard to Plants. And in this document, this study, they took on the task of trying to establish basically the rights of plants. At the constitutional term living beings encompasses animals, plants, and other organizations. And so what they're trying to establish is the value of the individual organism for its own sake. And what they mean by that is it's one thing to talk about whether a shrub has value based on its ability to keep erosion from occurring so that, you know, the farming land is not destroyed or something like that. That's a secondary value. They assume that. What they're wrestling with is, does a plant have rights of its own? As they say here, the plants have their own interests, and these should be considered morally for the plant's own sake. Now, I will measure my words, lest sarcasm flow freely. Which shows you why the Lord doesn't want me to speak on Ephesians 4:29. But basically what they're arguing about is, you know, before you mow the lawn, do you need to go to some kind of plant court and establish, you know, is this the right thing? Now, people, these are very smart people. I mean, I am not questioning the intelligence of anybody on this committee, but it just is an illustration of the way we as human beings in all our intelligence come to the place where we get really passionate about the wrong thing, especially when you consider the atrocities that are occurring And these same people, many of these same people, would be very quick to say that a baby in the womb has no rights, but a dandelion does. That's a problem. Now, Jesus has addressed this so many times, hasn't he? He highlights the moral and intellectual inconsistencies of fallen man, especially when that comes into the religious realm. And that's what makes this so convicting. And in Luke chapter 13, he does the same thing. And if you'll look at Luke 13, verse 10, he begins, and by the way, verse 10 begins another major section in the Gospel of Luke within this journey to Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to describe the kingdom of God. For the next few chapters, I'm not going to introduce all that because we've got a couple different things happening between now and the time we get to the bulk of it. So I'll introduce it later when we get closer to that point. But here he describes an amazing miracle and the significance of it. Verse 10 of Luke 13. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And by the way, this is the last time that Jesus is recorded in Luke as teaching in a synagogue. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now Luke describes a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. It was some kind of illness that caused her to be bent over so that she could not even raise herself straight. She was like a birch tree in a heavy winter snow, bent over. Doctors conjecture as to exactly what this disease was. I won't go through all that because I don't understand it all, but basically it seems like there was some kind of fusion of the bones in her spinal cord so that she couldn't stand up. But there's more there. Do you see that? There's more than just a physical infirmity. There is also some kind of spiritual oppression. Dr. Luke, remember Luke was a medical doctor, man God used to write this gospel. There are times where he attributes illness, describes it as purely physical. There's other times where he describes it as purely spiritual. And there's other times where he describes it as a blend of spiritual and physical. And this is that kind of illness. He uses the word spirit of infirmity. If you'll look down at verse 16, so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years. So something happened which doesn't seem like full satanic possession. Doesn't seem like that because the text doesn't describe Jesus as casting out the demon. It said that he healed her infirmity. So it seems, if you put the pieces together, like what happened was 18 years ago, there was some kind of satanic oppression that affected this woman physically and spiritually, and she has been bent over and bound for 18 years. But the words, this I believe is the high point in the passage, verse 12, when Jesus saw her. When Jesus saw her. This is a synagogue full of people, big people, happy people, attractive people, magnetic people. And Jesus saw her. He looked over the crowd. He could have seen people who stood well above her. She was bent over. She may have been just kind of cowering in the back in the darkness, but Jesus saw her. What kind of people does Jesus see? You know, Jesus sees the people that may be invisible to most everyone else. You think you blend into a crowd? You think, I'm nobody special? No one really knows me. I can walk into church and walk out of church completely unnoticed. And that may be true. But Jesus saw her. And he didn't just see her. He called her to him. Have you heard his voice calling you to him? It's not like any other call. It's not a whistle, you know? I won't do that. Kill your ears. It's not a hey you! Physical call, you know, verbal, external call in the sense of some kind of yell. You over there? But you know when he's calling you. And some of you have heard his call in the middle of a sermon. Like hundreds of people hearing the same sermon, but you know the Lord Jesus just spoke to you, and he's calling you. Others of you have been driving down the road, minding your own business, and Jesus calls you. It may be a call of conviction. It may be a call of comfort. But there is nothing like a call from Jesus to come. Because the scripture says we can't come to him if we don't hear that call. Like coming to Jesus is not about just going to church or, you know, just deciding I want to be a little more religious today. Jesus made it quite clear, no one can come unless they are called. Has he called you? It's not something mystical, but it's very clear when he calls. Jesus saw her, and he called her to him, and he said to her, "Woman, you are loosed." Isn't that absolutely staggering, the simplicity of all that? I mean, there's no like hocus pocus going on here. There's no formula. You notice he doesn't even refer to her faith in this passage. I mean, at times people's faith is referred to. There's no mention of her being a person of great faith or of yearning for healing or desiring freedom or anything like that. It's just woman. You are loosed. It's that simple. You are loosed from your infirmity. You notice the loosing, bonding, bondage language there? It was the image was you were under this satanic oppression, this bondage, and with a word, Jesus, the Lord of the universe, said, "You're free. You're loosed." Doesn't that remind you of another passage in a synagogue? Remember in Luke chapter 4, 18, when Jesus was preaching in the synagogue and he said to the crowd who was listening, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus is doing that. He's doing that. So we need to understand something, and that is this. What is happening here is not simply an isolated example of Jesus' kindness. It's more than that. It's that, but it's more than that. It's not just another demonstration of his power as a healer. It's that, but it's more than that. What Jesus is doing here is a spontaneous expression of the kingdom of God. Again, this woman never said, "I believe, I mean, heal me," nothing like that. He is demonstrating what the kingdom of God looks like when it is manifested. We'll see more of what that means in a little bit. And look at the woman's response. It's verse 13, "And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight." I mean, can you just hear the tch-tch-tch-tch? She could stand back up. I mean, talk about chiropractic work. She is straight. She stands up. She's free. She's loosed. And what does she do? She glorifies God. I mean, she is looking to God. She is giving God the glory, which is so cool to see the connection between Jesus healing and God being glorified. The Father and the Son are inseparable in their work. But not everybody was up for a party. Because you'll notice in the very next verse, verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Do you see the contrast here between the woman glorifying God and then the ruler of the synagogue experiencing intense displeasure because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath? And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work." That's the mandate. You guys are mandated to work on these 6 days. Therefore, come and be healed on them. Come on, there's a time to work and not on the Sabbath day. I mean, he is mad. And he does a tactic that we preachers are really good at. You notice how he doesn't address the person involved. He looks to the crowd. Like, wait a second. They didn't do the healing. He doesn't look at Jesus. He looks to the crowd. He's looking at them. Come on. I need some backup here. 6 days you ought to be working, and today isn't one of them. No healing today. Hughes writes, "What a slab of ecclesiastical granite. He had no heart to pity the poor woman's plight, no eye for the beauty of Christ's compassion, no soul to rejoice with the woman's deliverance, no ear for the music of her praise. He was doing the wrong thing well. And utterly sincere about it," right? I mean, he was utterly convinced, "I am the defender of the Sabbath." And he was convinced he was doing what needed to be done and defending God's Sabbath. Well, the Lord describes his mission in verses 15 and following. He answered him and said, "Hypocrite," and it's in the plural, so he's obviously addressing all the nodders in the crowd who were like, "Yeah, this is the Sabbath, you bad person, healing on the Sabbath." He's addressing all of them, and he says, "Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" What Jesus is saying here, he's arguing from lesser to greater. I mean, just as the ruler of the synagogue, the president of the synagogue, had turned to Exodus chapter 20, to the fourth commandment, and said, 6 days. And Jesus goes back to Exodus chapter 20 and continues the thought, because if you read the fourth commandment, it has commands about animals as well. And Jesus knows, as the people know, that the rabbis allowed the people to loose the reins of these animals when they were tied up, to walk them over to be, you know, fed or watered, as long as they didn't have a pack on the back of the animal. They had all these, you know, specific regulations in the Mishnah. And they were allowed to do that. So Jesus shows the hypocrisy that you're willing to loose an animal but not loose a woman who has been bound for 18 years. And then he uses the ought to language, the mandate that the president of the synagogue had said, you ought to be working on 6 days. And he says, no, you ought to be healing on the seventh. As if to say, if you're going to loose a woman who has been in bondage for 18 years, what better day than the day of rest? What better day to see? And you know, everyone else who walked by that woman just saw a bent over woman. And what did Jesus see? Jesus saw a daughter of Abraham. I mean, for a Jew, there could have been no more exalted appellation given her. Description. To describe her as a daughter of Abraham. You don't, you want to loose a donkey, but not a daughter of Abraham? Oh, you great defenders of Abraham? You're doing the wrong thing well. So, what's the point? A lot of good sermons can be preached from this passage. One of them is, the woman thou art loosed. I mean, how about that on Mother's Day? Ladies, throw off the aprons. Come on. You are loosed. Be free. That husband who's tying you down, those kids who are fettering you are loosed. We'll work on that for next year on Mother's Day. I'm not sure that's the main point of the passage. It's a good sermon, though. Another option would be maybe go to church on Sunday. There's some good sermons that have been preached from this passage on that, because the woman was in the synagogue on the Sabbath and she was loosed. And the reason some of you are in bondage is because you stay home to watch TV. Another good sermon for another day. I don't think that's the point of the passage. Water your donkey before you go to church, maybe that, but most of you don't have donkeys. Well, the great thing is we don't have to guess what the point is. Because if you get to the end of the passage, you'll notice there's a really important word, either in the beginning of verse 18 or very near the beginning of verse 18, that provides us with a transition that emphasizes that Jesus is still talking about what he just did. What's the key word? Yeah, therefore. Some of your translations will say then, but it's more than just, you know, then he went down the street to the store. It's not that kind of then. It's a therefore in the original, communicating a link between what we just heard and saw Jesus do when he had said all these things and all his adversaries were put to shame and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So we see this group of people who are rejoicing at what Jesus did, and it was more than just blessing a bent-over woman, which it was that, but it was more than that. And Jesus explained what is really so big that needs to be rejoiced in. Verse 18, therefore he said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven or yeast, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Question. What in the world does a mustard seed and yeast have to do with a bent over woman being straightened up. Do you see the connection? Next week, at the picnic, we're going to talk specifically about these verses, verses 18 through 21. And the reason I think this is so huge, because some of you may be thinking, can't we leave Luke just, you know, for a picnic? I mean, aren't we going to talk about something like apple pie or baseball or something like that at a picnic? Now, these verses are really big in describing what we're here to do as a church. So we're gonna talk about what does it look like when God is working, when God is ruling and reigning through Jesus Christ. So we're gonna explore this in detail, but just to whet our appetite a tad, let's see if we can understand the connection between a little mustard seed that is a very unlikely start to a large tree that can actually provide nests for birds in its branches from a little tiny seed. Or yeast that is basically invisible, that can infiltrate a lump of dough to the point where it affects it all. Whatever those things are, that's what the kingdom of God is like. So you could say it this way, and this doesn't encompass it all, but it gets us started. You will miss the manifestation of God's kingdom if your eyes are not open to the unlikely and the unseen. The unlikely is like that tiny mustard seed that becomes this huge tree. You think, there's no way. How does that happen? The unseen is the yeast that you can't even see when it gets in there, but it affects it all. This is so important if we are not going to spend our lives passing resolutions about smoking while people are being slaughtered. If we are not going to try to defend, you know, the shrub while babies are being aborted. If we are not going to get all uptight about a man-made Sabbath regulation and miss the manifestation of the kingdom of God right before our eyes, do you see it? When God rules and reigns through His Son today, it is often in unlikely places to unlikely people in unseen ways that the average person is going to completely miss. And so we, even as followers of Jesus, will become really passionate about the wrong thing. Like the ruler of the synagogue who felt so righteous in his defense of the wrong thing. And so we won't know how to cheer for what really needs to be cheered for or invest our lives in what really matters because we're all passionate about the wrong thing. And we will miss the bent over woman in the corner. And we will miss the miracle in our midst. And yet we will feel completely righteous and committed to our cause. Let me just give you one example. And we'll explore this in greater detail next week. This past week, I was reading, I think it was in Donald Miller, was describing a friend of his named Deacon. And Deacon grew up in a youth group that was one of those mega youth groups. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of kids. And their strategy was, in order to reach all these kids, they were going to just have these huge activities, and they were primarily going to go after the super athletic, the jocks, the beautiful cheerleaders, you know, because they figure if you get the really strong and the really beautiful, then everybody else will come. So they designed all their activities, and it worked. They'd have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of kids out to these activities. And once a year, they would break everybody up into teams of about 10. And they would compete for weeks in these athletic challenges. And they did all sorts of crazy games. But at the end, the last night, all the youth leaders would go off in a room. They'd tally all the points. They'd come out. They'd announce the winner. And the place would go crazy. And the band was playing. And the lights were flashing. And these 10 would go up on the stage. And everybody's like, whoa! And it was just really exciting. Well, Deacon, as he describes himself, I mean, today he's a physicist, like really brilliant. So he would describe himself back then as kind of a nerd. He would not have been athletic, and he wouldn't have been like dating any of the cheerleaders, which I believe is a good thing, but he didn't back then. And so he was on a team with, as he describes, like 9 or 10 other dorks, and they were just out to have a good time, and they never dreamed they would have any chance of actually winning. But one year, they found themselves up near the top. Like, by the end of the week, they were in the top 3 teams. And they were kind of stunned about that, but their minds began to run with the imaginations, like, what would it be like, you know, to have our team named with the drum roll going and the lights flashing, and to go up on the stage and have all these, you know, people that we think are just so cool be cheering for us. So the final night came. Competition was heavy. They did crazy things like run down, you know, and you put your head on a bat and you spin around. And so Deacon said, hey, any of us can do that. We don't have to be particularly athletic. And so the end of the night, final night, youth leaders go off into the room tallying up the points. Their team's just sitting there. Everybody's cheering, screaming, calling out the names of their teams. Their team's just sitting there like, oh, this would be really cool. And kind of praying, you know, if we could just win one time, just to get a little taste of what that's like. And finally the moment came, drum rolls going, everybody's at tents, and their team was called. Like they had won. They're looking at each other thinking, this is beyond anything we ever imagined. And they start up towards the stage, and they stop. The place was dead quiet. Like there were a few people that started cheering, and then when they realized what team had won, they stopped. And Deacon describes this, even today, as a grown man, as one of the worst nights of his life. Why? Because that youth group had been so trained to exalt the big and the beautiful, the gifted, the leaders, you know, that they literally did not know what to do when the loser won. The loser from their perspective. And poor Deacon and his squad slumped up to the stage to receive the trophy with a few feeble claps as the place was quiet and everyone felt awkward. And I would suggest, based on my own heart and churches in America in general, that even though that may be slightly extreme, that all of our thinking is shaped in that same direction. That we have so bought the lie that when God is in it, it's going to be big, it's going to be powerful, it's going to be flashy, it's going to be attractive. And if it's bent over, and if it's in the shadows, And if it's not beautiful, just try this sometime. Go to the Christian bookstore and find an ugly person on a CD. Try it. They're few. I'm sure. I haven't tested this theory. But this is pervasive in the Christian community. And even the people who reject this thinking are bitter about it. Right? Because we don't get excited about the same things God gets excited about. And when we get a little taste of what the kingdom is like, it's like a little mustard seed. It's like leaven. You can't hardly even see it. It's not flashy. It may be barely visible. And it's going to show up in the most unlikely places. People, this is the message of the cross. If we miss this point, we have missed Christianity. This is everything. This is what we're going to get in big doses as we work through the rest of the Gospel of Luke. Because Jesus is going to say stuff like, you got to lose your life to find it. He's going to be taking us in the opposite direction as what we want to naturally go. And he's going to die on a cross. And that cross, as Paul described in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is absolute foolishness. It is ludicrous to our world. And that's just not a message for the moment of salvation. That is a call, because not many wise are called, right? Not the good looking, because God says, hey, I want you on my team. You're somebody. You can really boost my image and help my marketing. No. No flesh can glory in his presence. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, we do repent of our perverted view of your kingdom. When we think of your kingdom, we think of you picking people who can advance your cause, who can win. We don't think of you going around picking losers, finding the people who would be standing alone the longest before the team is complete. But yet you have included this miracle of this hovered, this bent over, crushed woman to communicate the kind of people you pick. And so we pray that, first of all, this message would transform the way we view you, that we would have a huge view of you, and that you don't need our talents, and you're not looking for what we have to offer you. But you just simply, as we sang at the beginning, call us to come to you with a deep sense of need, aware of our own sinfulness, and to come as we are. And Lord, we beg you to forgive us for our thinking that is constantly trying to work ourselves into a better position that will make us more acceptable to you and impressive to people. And we know that's the wrong direction. It's missing your kingdom. Lord, we pray that this would change the way we view people, that we would stop being enamored like the world and like every magazine and like every movie with the most beautiful, the most sexy, the most intelligent, and all the other garbage out there that seeks to deceive us into thinking what is really important. And we ask that this would change the way we view ministry, that we would see your rule and your reign in the little, in the dark corners, to the hovered, to the hurting. We pray for moms We pray today for many moms who are laboring in dark rooms in the middle of the night to care for little ones and sometimes feel forgotten. We pray that you would encourage them that this is kingdom work. We pray for those who give words of encouragement to the forgotten people and see the invisible people, the people that society passes over. We pray for lonely and hurting people today that your words, your look, your call would be real to them. We pray for the stubborn, that we would not be like the ruler of the synagogue and be passionate about the wrong thing and think all the while that we're so smart and so loyal, so committed. Oh, Lord Jesus, we praise you that you do not break the bent reed, as was prophesied in Isaiah 42 of the Messiah. You don't crush the discouraged or the weighed down, the bent over. You lift them up. You straighten us up. You lift our heads. And may many today rejoice in you and the way you work and the ones you call. And if we do think we have it all together or we're somebody that can be a good addition to your team, oh Lord, break us, humble us, bend us over so that we can truly hear your voice. And so that we would, as your people, rejoice in what you rejoice in and be like this woman who is glorifying you regardless of what the ruler of the synagogue thinks. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.